You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. As well, you can hear these podcasts at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. There are two publishing houses, SteinerBooks.org in America and RudolfSteinerPress.com in England, which are the sole publishers of Steiner into English and have given me permission to do these recordings. Please consider patronizing them as well. This is a reading of Collected Works Volume 117A by Rudolf Steiner, 13 lectures entitled The Gospel of John and the Other Three Gospels, translated by Dr. Katrin Binder. This is Lecture 6, given in Stockholm on the 10th of January, 1910. The Gospel of John differs in many ways from the other Gospels. For example, nothing is described in it in direct narration. It is always said that one person or another has seen something, that one person or another has been seen. What are we to make of this? A large part of what is described in John's Gospel is to be seen as abstract inner experience, as cases of spiritual clairvoyance. If it is said of Nicodemus, for example, that he came to Jesus, in quotes, at night, this must not be taken literally. It is trivial to take it in such a way that he came at night because he was embarrassed to come in the day. We are dealing here with an astral experience. Nicodemus went at night, while his physical body slept, in his astral body to Jesus to receive a lesson, not as a physical personality, not with physical steps, but this event took place in the astral world. Nicodemus experienced it as a sleeper. He held the conversation that is described to us at night in the astral realm. Nicodemus became clairvoyant as an exception. He was able to take himself astrally to Christ Jesus and have this conversation. What Christ was could take place in a special experience for those who were meant to perceive it. In this way it was revealed to many people, through strange experiences, who Jesus actually was. Even John the Baptist saw Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the sacrificial animal of God, clairvoyantly. That means he saw the I, capital, in the human being. This I, in the symbol of the Lamb, had been incessantly sacrificed in pre-Christian times. In other words, human beings had to sacrifice their I to do God's will. This I, or Lamb of God, was now to become the Son of Man through Christ. Following the pattern of the story of Nicodemus, we have to realize why it becomes obvious with the testimony of John the Baptist that in Jesus is the Christ, the God of our cosmos. This is why in John's Gospel it is not said that the Spirit came down on Jesus. The baptism is not described pictorially, but it is said that John the Baptist describes his experience in such a way that he clairvoyantly saw the dove descending. Otherwise, one will not understand why the Gospels apparently contradict each other if one does not take them in such a way that here seers describe their spiritual experiences. Not the baptism, but the astral experience of the Baptist is described in John's Gospel. When the seer beholds Jesus becoming inspired by the Spirit in the form of the dove. This has to be particularly noted if the spiritual meaning in this Gospel is to be understood. The Baptist was only clairvoyant at certain times. He was not able to look back upon his previous incarnations. His mission was to show human beings that they were to acquire the clear consciousness of their I, for now that time had come. But John the Baptist had to pay for this mission in that his own I consciousness was confined to the time between birth and death. This explains his strange answers to the questions of the Jews. When they asked whether he was the Christ, he said, "I am not." And when they asked him whether he was Elijah, he said, "No." In contrast to these, his own words, Jesus solemnly testifies that John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnated. What is the reason for this contrast? John did not know people according to their past lives. He did not know that he was Elijah who had returned. To fulfill his mission in the world, he had to sacrifice this dark, half-dreaming clairvoyance, through which people in former times had been in direct contact with the spiritual world and been able to look back onto their previous forms of existence. Faithful to his mission, he pointed to Jesus as a human being whose higher consciousness was already developed, and who therefore carried the kingdom of heaven within himself, and who was able to help human beings to reclaim the consciousness they had earlier. For the I to develop, it was necessary that human beings concentrated their forces and learned to make the best of their earthly life and to understand its great significance. This is why a blanket had to fall over the past, so that human beings could no longer see their earthly life as a small segment of a long chain. At the time of the Baptist, the I consciousness had, meanwhile, developed fully, and was now to be developed to an even higher consciousness. In the Gospel of John, we can follow step by step how Jesus raises himself from an immediate consciousness of the self to a God consciousness, by uniting himself with all living beings and merging with them. The force of his realization and his will meets us here as in none of the other Gospels. Characteristic in this respect are Jesus' words to Nathanael, when the latter is led to him for the first time. Jesus calls him a true Israelite. What does he mean? To understand this expression, we must return to the ancient mysteries for a moment. If we examine, for example, the Persian Mithras mysteries, we find that the three great levels of initiation were divided into seven grades. The initiates of the first grade were called messengers of the raven. Raven corresponds to messenger. The initiates of the second grade, the, in quotes, occult human being. The initiates of the third grade, the militant. The initiates of the fourth grade, the lion. The initiates of the fifth grade, a true Persian. The initiates of the sixth grade, the sun hero. The initiates of the seventh grade, the father magician. The initiates of the first grade had to learn everything there was to learn. They were still with one foot in the outer world. Through their studies in the spiritual world, they were able to be a messenger between this and the external world. It is therefore said of Wotan that he was always accompanied by his raven. The initiates of the second grade, the occult human beings, had experiences in the spiritual world through imagination, but they did not have the right to tell others about their occult experiences. In general, these different grades and the legitimacy of the students were very strictly adhered to. For example, the occult human beings had to become ready before they were given an opportunity to tell others what they had experienced by occult means. Only when they had spiritually grown, they were allowed to enter the third grade and become militants, proclaimers, apostles of the spiritual world. The initiates of the fourth grade, or of the lion, had to be entirely free of all self-assertion. In their relationship to truth, they were not allowed to have any standpoint of their own, no opinion of their own. This notion is entirely at war with that which is seen as correct in our day, where everyone must have their own standpoint, their own perspective. Mathematics is at the moment the only area where the individual no longer believes to be able to assert their own opinion. The initiates of the fourth grade, on the other hand, were not allowed to let their own thoughts and feelings to come in at any point where spiritual truths were concerned. For only those who do not have an opinion of their own can penetrate to the truth, as an ancient wise man says. Regarding themselves as only an instrument of truth, as a sheath for the truth, they were not meant to say what they thought, but only what they were inspired to say. Their yardstick was to be, what does truth think about this? Then they were ready to ascend to a higher grade, to the fifth grade. So far they were only an expression for the feelings and thoughts of individual people. The initiates of the fifth grade were to embody within themselves the spirit of the people, the folk soul. the astral, the etheric, and the I of the individual person are, as it were, embedded in the spirit of the people, which is a concrete individuality, albeit without an external physical body. The spirit of the people gives an expression for all that takes place within a people, for all its feelings and characteristics. Just as Buddha's Nirmanakaya gives his ether body to different individuals and lives within them, such an initiate was called a true Persian in the Mithras Mysteries. They were, as it were, a mouthpiece for the entire people, and those who heard them knew that the spirit of their people spoke through them. But when such a high individuality has experienced everything that they can experience through a certain people, it withdraws from that people, which then falls into degeneration and decadence. The spirit of the people really lives a truer life than the individual human being, but it generally speaks only through the entire people. But if it does speak through an individual human being, it is always through someone who does not express their own individual opinion. When initiated in Palestine, the initiate of the fifth grade was called a true Israelite, like Nathaniel. The initiates of the sixth grade were called sun heroes, because not only a spirit of a people, but the spirit of an entire solar system spoke through them. Just as the sun itself, they were unable to digress from their course and were subject to the solar system, to the laws of the spirit of the sun, just as the initiates of the fifth grade were subject to the laws of the spirit of the people. Those who penetrated furthest came to the father of the solar system. Through them spoke the Father Spirit, the spirit of the All-Father. And they were an expression of his will and his law. There were places where these methods of initiation were followed most strictly, but already, at the time of Jesus, much of it had degenerated into empty ceremonies. When Jesus thus said to Nathanael that he was a true Israelite, we not only learn that Jesus knew that Nathanael was an initiate of the fifth grade, but also that there was a temple of initiation in Israel in Jesus' day. But to be able to know that Nathanael was an initiate, Jesus himself had to be an even higher initiate, which he duly confirms by saying that he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. What does this expression mean? The fig tree, or the Bodhi tree, is a symbol of the genealogical tree of humanity, whose branches, twigs, and leaves are symbols of the different tribes, of the families, and of the human souls. To sit under the fig tree means to identify with one's tribe, to feel at one with one's people, and refers to the position of the initiate toward their people. On the astral plane, that is, by way of clairvoyance, Jesus had seen Nathanael as an initiate of the fifth grade, and so he said he had seen him under the fig tree. Nathanael immediately understands that only a higher initiate would be able to know this of him, and therefore he calls Jesus God's Son and King of Israel. But afterward Nathanael was to be allowed to not only see the souls of the people, but he was to also see angels ascending and descending from heaven. This wants to express, in other words, that his eyes were to be open for the spiritual bases and all secrets of the cosmos. It is thus suggested in this narrative that there really was spiritual knowledge in Israel in Jesus' time, and that this people had its mysteries, but also that Jesus knew about these, and that he possessed this spiritual insight himself. But the Gospel of John shows us that not only does Jesus know everything, but also that his will is strong enough to transfer to others and to work in them. At bottom, every individual is a restricted and isolated being. It was Christ who gave humanity the first impulse toward brotherhood. Through this impulse, human beings were to be led closer to each other. A connection was to be tied between souls that was, over the course of centuries, gradually to awaken the feeling of unity among the different peoples. Prior to Christ, this had not been possible. It is true that love existed there too, but it was in the blood and never extended beyond the family and the tribe within which all marriage connections were tied. But if consciousness of the I was to be developed, this standpoint had to be relinquished. The blood ties that had tied human beings so strongly to their tribes and peoples began gradually to dissolve with people entering remote marriages outside their tribe and people. As a consequence of the resulting fragmentation, human beings fell ever more into unkindness and egoism. A typical picture of the dominant circumstances is provided in this case by the history of Rome. If Christ had not appeared, and if he had not given the world a powerful impulse toward spiritual brotherly love, human beings would have become ever more separate, and finally completely alienated from each other. With the Christ, however, the world received a new impulse. The ties of blood were not to be dissolved, but the love toward father, mother, and brother was no longer to be the only tie between human beings. Something new had been added, something that was much higher and more powerful than the old, that is, general charity, spiritual kinship that unites souls with each other. Quote, "Those who are not able to esteem spiritual love higher than the love toward father and mother cannot be my disciples." Close quote. But for this new love impulse to stream into and to penetrate human beings, it was necessary that Jesus was master over the greatest willpower. At the marriage at Cana, he gave proof for the first time of this willpower that was so strong and so pure that it was possible for it to go over, as it were, into other people and to determine the impressions of those who received them. How are we to understand this? Let us assume that two people stand next to each other. One of them is drinking a glass of water. If one of them now is able to issue a powerful impulse of the will, they can affect the other's organ of taste in such a way that the water in their mouth tastes of something else entirely, for example, of wine. For our experiences do not rely so much on the material things, which convey the impressions, but rather on our way of reacting to the impressions we receive. Thus wine or water becomes something entirely different for us, depending on whether we look at it from a materialistic or a spiritual viewpoint. In my book titled The Theory of Knowledge / The Science of Knowing, I have discussed my thoughts regarding this question in depth. Behind matter is spirit. If, therefore, a powerful will penetrated by love were to suggest to people that the water in a well were to taste like wine, they would just as gladly drink this water as wine. Matter is only maya, illusion. The spiritual content that we assign to matter is the main thing. In everything that surrounds us, we therefore find not only crude matter, but also the spirit that is the content of our world. Changing perceptions, sensibility, feeling is the content of our world. This can not only be verified by anyone who is clairvoyant, but it can be completely logically proven by theosophy. This spirituality is particularly emphasized in John's Gospel. The Spirit at work in the divine human being, Christ Jesus, is so powerful that it is not only able to affect other human beings, but also has command over their sensations. This is why it is said that Jesus, by the power of his will, influenced the water that was emptied into the jugs in such a way that it had the same effect on the guests as wine. For the guests, the sensation was real. To them, it was wine that they drank. In this story, we are shown how great a will, transformed into love, was at work in the Christ, for only such a will can light up in others in this way. It can, in a certain respect, be said that the Gospel of John is full of mysteries, and that it can only be completely understood with the help of occult science. For example, it is never mentioned who wrote the Gospel. He is only referred to as a, quote, disciple of the Lord, close quote. In the same way, one does not learn the name of the mother of Jesus. In the story of the marriage of Cana, it is said that Jesus' mother was present, and under the name Mother of Jesus, she is spoken of in other passages. If we find the passage that deals with the crucifixion with attention, it is said that three women were standing beneath the cross: Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. The sister of Jesus' mother was thus called Mary, and it is not very credible that two sisters had the same name. If we then turn to the Christian mysteries, we never find Mary as the name of the mother of Jesus. There, she is always called Sophia, which means wisdom. There is a mystery hidden behind this circumstance. At the marriage of Cana, Jesus utters a strange sentence to his mother. "Woman," he says, "what is coming from you to me here?" The usual translation, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" is wrong, and directly injures Christian sensibilities. Jesus' words point to a mysterious connection that existed between him and his mother, and that at this moment he particularly felt this strongly. His mother's words and what he tells you you must do equally point to a mutual understanding. Just as it only requires half an allusion for two friends to understand each other if there is a secret between them that nobody else knows, so was it the same in the relationship between Jesus and his mother. We have already heard how through the baptism a change took place in Jesus of Nazareth. The words which were then uttered, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in him I reveal myself," close quote, mean in occult language, which is probably the only language providing a rational explanation of this passage, that the individuality of Christ emerged in the person of Jesus of Nazareth at that moment. At the same time, a change took place in Jesus' stepmother, the mother of the Solomon child. The father of this child had died early. When, then, the eye of Zarathustra transferred to the Nathan child and the Solomon child died, immediately afterward, the mother of the Nathan child died too. The mother of the Solomon child then moved in with the father of the Nathan child with her children, and thus became the stepmother of Jesus. At the moment when the individuality of Christ took possession of the body of Jesus, a transformation took place with his mother. She became enlightened and lit up by the deceased, spiritualized mother, which entered as a spiritual individuality into the Solomon mother. Through this, she regained her virginity. This mother who lives without birth is Sophia, the Virgin Mary. She is the Sophia of the mysteries, the divine wisdom, or the Virgin Mary, Madonna. This is the mystery of the mother of Jesus. It was this mother Sophia, the divine wisdom, who was with him at Cana. Between her and Jesus there was a tie of love, a power of love that could be transferred to others and that could affect them. At the basis of this connection between Jesus and his spiritualized mother, his own life and will force could be transferred on to other people. The Madonna is consequently a union of the I of the Solomon mother with the pure and spiritualized ether and astral body of the Nathan mother. The ancient mysteries were thus right when they depicted the Madonna with childish features and absolutely pure, as for example the Pietà of Michelangelo. The end of Lecture 6.